So welcome to the first Sunday in Advent. I said that to someone walking in this morning and he shook his head and he said, no, this is Turkey Hangover Sunday. So yes, it's that too. But as the way the calendar falls, this is the first Sunday in Advent. So we've got our Advent calendar, our Advent wreath down here. Advent is the four Sundays before Christmas, and it's a time for us to mark out and remember, remind ourselves that Christmas is coming. Now, I know you are thinking to yourself, I don't need to be reminded. My neighbors put their Christmas decorations up at Halloween. We all know Christmas is coming. But it's not a time to remember that we decorate our houses or we're going to decorate the church or lots of other really great things. It's a time to remember in our souls that God did not forget us, that we ran away from him, and he did not wipe his hands of us, that he came after us. Christmas is the beginning, the very beginning, of God's rescue plan for us. And it goes all the way through to Easter. From now, in Advent, as we begin to remind ourselves that this is how we know the Lord loves us, that he did not leave us to ourselves, that when we ran away from him, he came after us. He came into our world. So each Sunday, we'll have a visual reminder of that. We'll light one of these candles. So this is the first Sunday in Advent, so we'll light one candle. Next week, we'll light two. We'll make our way through for all four Sundays, and then if you come on Christmas Eve, we'll have a candle in the center, the Christ candle, and we'll light that as well, and we use that as part of our service. But another thing, obviously, you've seen, we try and do different things during Advent. We try and mix it up so that we remember, like we're aware, oh, this is something new, something's happening, I need to remember. Obviously, singing out of hymnals is something new. It's something different. But also, this week, one of our elders is going to preach rather than me. I had planned to be with my mother in Florida for Thanksgiving, and so one of our elders, Bob Hart, graciously agreed to preach so that I wouldn't have to be working on sermon prep while I was with her, which is very kind of him. And we're not going to do Acts. Again, we're going to step out. We're going to do something different. Bob's going to preach on something that he has been thinking and praying about for several months that he wants to share with our congregation. So Bob, if you'll come on up, I'm going to pray for Bob before he preaches. And while I'm praying for him out loud, then you all pray for him and pray for yourselves. You know, we want to hear from the Lord. We want God to speak through his word, through his servant to us. And if Bob tells us truth and we don't hear it, then we haven't profited very much this morning from hearing God's word, even though we did. So I'm going to pray out loud. You pray quietly, and then our brother Bob will preach to us. Thanks, Lord, for my brother. Thanks for the years of friendship that we have. Thanks for all the time that I know he has put in, all the prayer and all the work, as he has thought about what do you want to say to us this morning. And so, Jesus, I pray for him, that you will open his mouth, that you will open his mind, that you will speak through him. And I pray for us, Lord, that you will give us ears to hear, hearts and minds to understand. You know, James warns us, anybody can listen to your word. That's not what matters. What matters is hearing and understanding and obeying. And so I pray for us, Jesus, that we would be people who hear and people who understand and people who obey. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning. You're to be congratulated. You're here the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and it's even raining. So this morning, it's not an Advent message. It's one that hopefully is appropriate to the time that we live in. I have already given a version of this message to the men's Bible study class, and it took an hour and 15 minutes. I promise you it's less than half that long today. So this morning we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at being salt and light. You heard Tim refer to being salt and light, and we're also going to look at the concept of martyrdom in our time. And Jesus called us to be salt and light, and the question is, how do we live that out? As we examine that, in addition to some other things, I want to look at two examples of assassinations of Christians together and how we as God's people should react. There are two historical and contemporary examples of assassinations of Christians, and what some might call martyrdom. We'll leave that to a further examination. On April the 4th of 1968, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a man of peace, of justice, and nonviolence, a social activist, was struck down, assassinated, and the world mourned. On September the 10th, 2025, Charlie Kirk, a bold believer in Jesus Christ, a courageous apologist, and a political activist, was assassinated. It's estimated that nearly 100,000 people gathered to mourn him in Arizona, in Glendale, Arizona. Aside from that, tens of thousands worldwide in places like the United Kingdom and South Korea also gathered in mourning. Not for his politics, in those cases, but for his testimony to Christ. The world's reactions, from some, hatred and celebration, versus mourning and honor. Some celebrated with vile speech, and some people in influential positions insinuated that he'd gotten what he deserved. Hundreds of thousands joined in this course of hatred online on social media. We live in times when evil is celebrated and good is mocked. Recent killings in churches remind us that Christ people are not exempt from hatred and violence. Before his murder, I was scarcely aware of who Charlie Kirk was. He was 50-odd years younger than I am. Not quite, 40 years younger than I am. And I hadn't followed him, and I was unaware of what his message was. Upon learning of his killing and that he left two small children behind and a widow, I was saddened. As the days progressed, I learned a little more about who he was and of his witness for Christ. As I said before, in Glendale, Arizona, nearly 100,000 mourners gathered to remember Charlie. Did some there hope to gain politically? Most assuredly. But it's hard to believe that such a gathering would have been held or needed without Charlie's evident devotion to Christ and his tireless and courageous apologetics for faith in our Lord. Now, while some gathered in Glendale undoubtedly had political motivations, the tens of thousands gathered to mourn the death of Charlie overseas in places like England and in South Korea were not political partisans. That's the thing that struck me. They weren't MAGA Republicans. No, they were responding to the martyrdom of a bold and courageous believer in Christ Jesus. Later in this message, we're going to look more closely at what the Word says constitutes a martyr. Now, let me make something clear. I am not seeking to venerate Charlie Kirk. That's not what the message here is about. His praise, if it's due, will come from the Lord. But I do offer a word of caution. Some weeks back, our pastor preached a sermon that emphasized how we view people. And he stressed the concept of what words are the descriptor words and what word is the noun. Will you judge Charlie and declare that he was primarily a vocal political partisan who just happened to claim to be a Christian? Or was he our brother in Christ who happened to be a vocal political partisan? Do we not grieve the murder of a brother in Christ? I stated that I don't seek to venerate Charlie. Rather, in light of his death and the attention that it garnered worldwide, I want to examine the question of how should Christians respond to events like this? Should we stay silent? Should we speak only as individual Christians? Should we address these matters from the pulpit? Should we speak publicly as a church? Now think about this. According to recent polls, approximately 11% of adults think violence is an appropriate means to employ to achieve their goals. Do non-Christians need to see a public response from the church when one of us is assassinated, a response that demonstrates true Christian values? Does the body of Christ, those who assemble to worship our Savior, need instruction based on the Word of God to know how to reflect Christ to a watching world when these things happen? The body of Christ is receiving instruction from the world on these issues. And if we stay silent in our own assemblies, then the only instruction that the body of Christ will receive will be that of the world. That's why I believe we must examine from Scripture how we as Christ, bond slaves, children of God, should respond to the watching world. On June the 14th of 2025, just a few months before Charlie was assassinated, Minnesota State Representative Melissa Hortman was assassinated in a shooting at her home in Brooklyn Park, Minnesota. Hortman, the leader of the state Democratic caucus, was killed alongside her husband, Mark. Earlier that morning, State Senator John Hoffman and his wife, Yvette, were shot and seriously injured in their homes nearby and hospitalized. Inside the shooter's vehicle was a list of nearly 70 people, including abortion rights advocates, Democratic politicians, and abortion providers. Now, clearly, Christians should oppose abortion. While the Bible teaches us that we should not kill, much less kill babies in the womb, this is not an example of how Christ would have us be representatives of his love and righteousness to the world. But the question is, how should we respond to evil in the world? Listen to a few passages of Scripture. Now, I'm going to share with you a number of Scripture passages, and if you're one that would like to have these for later, you might want to write down my email, and then you could send me your email later, and I'll send you the whole copy of this message if you want it, and you'll have it. It's rhart, H-A-R-T, at gmail.com. Now, in Ecclesiastes 3:7, it tells us there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. If it is a time to speak, and I believe that it is, hear what Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 tells us about how we as God's children in Christ should speak. It says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Erica Kirk demonstrated this from the podium when she spoke during the Glendale Memorial for her husband Charlie when she said, "I forgive that man." We are a reflection of Christ to the watching world, both to other Christians and to those outside the faith. We must keep this in the forefront of our mind when we speak, and especially when speaking on these kinds of matters. We must speak with grace. This should include any online speech that we engage in. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." What should be foremost in our mind as we seek to reflect Christ both to other believers and to the watching world? In Romans 12:18, we read, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." So far as it depends on you. Now, we are not told to be at peace no matter what the cost, because Jesus does not want lukewarm followers, and he does not promise us peace in this world. In Revelation 3:16, Jesus said, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." There will be times that if we do and say what is right, those who oppose us will be those that are the members of our own household, those that we love the most. So we must look carefully to Scripture to tell us how to both be at peace with all men as far as we're able, and how to be salt and light in the world. Remember, salt preserves. And Jesus said he was the light of the world. And to the extent that we clothe ourselves with Christ, we are light to those who walk in darkness. Now in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it warns against anger. It says, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now listen to this next part. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. However, refraining from acting rashly in anger does not mean refraining from acting. Nor does it mean refraining from feeling strong emotions. In the Old Testament, we read the following. In Psalm 97:10, it says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. In Amos 5:15, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. Now, I could give you many references like this, but for the sake of brevity, I've just given you a couple. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, here's what the Lord encourages. He says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. The word also tells us in Deuteronomy 24, verses 21 and 22, to care for the alien in our land. It reminded Israel that they had been aliens in Egypt. In the New Testament, we read the following. In Romans 12, verse 9, it says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. In Ephesians 5:11, now listen to this. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Did you hear that? Instead expose them. In order to expose them, we must speak out. We can't be silent. One of the most consequential lies that Christians have bought into is that Christians shouldn't be speaking regarding the issues of our day, that people of faith just need to stay in their lane. Evangelists have been convinced that while it's okay to share the four spiritual laws, it's somehow inappropriate to say anything about how the gospel impacts the way that we think about the issues of our day. Pastors who have been tasked with equipping the saints for every good work and had previously provided wisdom, insight, and guidance for the whole Christian life have become convinced that their only role today is to exegete the scriptures, thereby speaking to the issues of Paul's day, but not to provide much guidance for the unique issues of our day. For 1900 years, Christians largely knew that Christianity is a comprehensive worldview. The understanding of Christianity as a comprehensive worldview led Christians to openly condemn practices like the gladiatorial games, pagan festivals, sexual exploitation, and funeral rites that ran contrary to Christian ethics. It led Christians like William Wilberforce to get involved in politics to abolish slavery. It led Christians like George Washington, John Adams, Patrick Henry, and John Jay to found the United States of America, built on Christian principles and natural law ethics. It led pastors all over America to call for the end of racism. To summarize, for 1900 years, Christians understood the faith as a comprehensive worldview that spoke to every issue. Silence now allows evil to flourish. Then how should we speak? With what attitude? Now listen to this scripture from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It talks about some things that God hates. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates. It says, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Listen to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and listen to this last one, and one who spreads strife among brothers. I want us to pay special attention today to two of those that are in that list. One is hands that shed innocent blood, and the other one is he who spreads strife among brothers. It's talking about spreading strife among Christian brothers, among the brethren. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we read, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's speaking to us as brothers. It's speaking to us in our own assembly and how we relate to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In the body of Christ, we are called to love the brotherhood, but we can expect something else from the world. In 1 John 3:13, we read, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." In John 15:18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." In 2 Timothy 3:12, it tells us, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It doesn't say many. It doesn't even say most. It says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In America, we rely on the government to control violence, to punish evil, to recompense the hands that shed innocent blood. Romans 13:4 tells us that the government does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. But governments often fail to punish evil, or they delay long in doing so. We read in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of men among them are given fully to do evil." When we delay in punishing evil, it allows those who have that inclination to flourish and to continue to do it more. We find that the government does not fulfill God's purpose that it punish evil or delays punishing evil, and when that happens, lawlessness is increased. I believe it's significant that Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 12 and 13 that right before he returns, it says, "Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." We, as Christians, don't want that to be the case with us. What exactly are we called to do about these circumstances? Now, do you, like me, recognize that we are in a battle of good versus evil? But note this scripture in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual forces of wickedness. If that's the case, how do we wage war? What is God's instruction to us? Listen to what the scripture says. The direct answer is given in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with the very first verse. We read, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil life, a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." First of all, we read in Romans chapter 13. Now, there are five verses here, and I'm spending some time on this because this is a critical part of how we as Christians should respond in our culture. It says, "There is no authority except from God." It starts out and it says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will receive praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, that was Paul writing to us in Ephesians. Hear what the Apostle Peter also had to say. Now, both of these men were writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right." Since we are commanded to be subject to the authorities because they have been established by God for our good, here's the takeaway. We must remember to pray for those in authority and be diligent to do so often. If we don't, we're abrogating our responsibility as Christians. It's essential that we pray for those in authority. What does it say in 1 Timothy 2? Is first of all, I encourage and urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. Just this past week, a Muslim shouting Allahu Akbar shot two National Guardsmen outside the White House. Should we as Christians mount a campaign against all Muslims? In my opinion, no. Rather, we should pray. But how? How should we pray? Specifically, how should we pray? Clearly, the Word tells us to pray for those in authority. That includes not just the president, the vice president, the cabinet, the Supreme Court justices, the federal court justices, those elected to Congress and the Senate, and all who are in appointed offices of authority. It also means to pray for governors of states, state legislatures, state court justices, city councils and mayors, and all law enforcement in our land. Do you ever think about that? Take that whole list and pray for them repeatedly. You notice I'm spending quite a bit of time on this topic, and the reason, as I said, is because I believe this is crucial. We are in a spiritual battle. What should we pray? Clearly, it tells us to pray for all those in authority, but what specifically should we pray? Jeremiah 22:3 tells us what God desires. This is what the Lord says: do justice and righteousness. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Do you hear those? The alien, the fatherless, the widow. In Isaiah, it says, do not shed innocent blood in this place. In Isaiah 56:1, it similarly says, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. We would be praying according to God's will to ask that he influence those in authority to do justice and righteousness and to love mercy, and that the Lord will protect them from evil influence. How can that possibly go wrong if we pray that way? For Christians, the hour is here. We are being denounced, slandered, marginalized, and yes, even killed for witnessing to the truth. The Bible witnesses to the importance of sexual purity from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible witnesses to the sanctity of human life from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible witnesses to God's design from Genesis to Revelation, and it tells us how he abhors perversions of that design. Why has the world always hated the children of Christ? Is it not because the truth of Christ reveals the lies that they hold dear? Does God intend that we stand by in silence? The disciples and the apostles preached the gospel to the world, but they also preached to the church on the moral issues of their time so they could keep the body of Christ pure. Are we not to do likewise? Jesus spoke of the church being the light of the world in Matthew 5:14. How is that light to shine if we uncritically absorb the teachings of the world? God calls it an abomination to spread strife in the body of Christ among believers, among brothers in the Lord. Will it cause division to speak out about persecution unto death? How can there be division over the martyrdom of a fellow believer? Is the division already here, telling us that the martyrdom of a political activist Christian, one of our brothers in Christ, should be allowed to occur while we just stay silent? We must carefully be careful about how we assess things. We must be careful we don't declare someone was a political activist and judge him to have been a nominal Christian rather than a Christian who also happened to have been a political activist. But in John 13, verse 35, the scripture says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, it says, "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Now listen to this next verse. "Bear with each other." This is talking about us in our own assembly and our relationships to our brothers and sisters in Christ. "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." It would not be necessary to instruct us to bear with each other if it was always going to be easy. Another way this might be translated is put up with one another. Do any of us think we are immune from such persecutions? It is the conservatives' turn right now, but those who hate Christ will come in time for all Christians. Safety, if you call it that, will come only to those who abandon their witness for Christ or who make that witness so value neutral it ceases to challenge the world and becomes something lukewarm so that they are unlikely to even be mistaken for Christians. Now, I want to conclude with a specific look at martyrs from Scripture. In Revelation chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, we read this. It says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain," listen to this, "because of the word of God." They had been slain because of the word of God, "and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer." Now listen to this next part. This is the divine response to those who had been martyred and were calling out for justice. The divine response was, "Rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also." In other words, God was saying, "I've got a fixed number of those who are my children that will give their lives as a testimony for the word of God and for Christ." We see clearly that this group of believers had been killed and that more believers were destined by God to be killed. What was the reason that they were killed? Because they held to the word of God and their testimony. We can turn to another scripture, also in Revelation, to learn what's next. You just heard the reason, but now listen to this next scripture. This is in Revelation chapter 20. In verse 4, we read, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus." That's one reason, because of their testimony of Jesus, "and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand." So there are two groups here, those that didn't receive the mark of the beast and those who held to their testimony of Jesus and the word of God. "And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This group was killed. They were beheaded. Why? Because of two things: because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. They refused to worship the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. Now, without going into great detail, what we conclude is that some group of believers is destined to die for their faith in Jesus and in the Word of God. Now, I ask you to consider this. Was John the Baptist, who Herod had beheaded, was he martyred? I believe most of us would conclude that yes, he was. Now, why was John the Baptist martyred? Was it for his testimony about Jesus or for the Word of God? He was, I believe, martyred because he told Herod it was unlawful to have his brother's wife. So he was killed because of the Word of God. So it can be said that if you are killed because you hold to the Word of God and not just because you are a preacher, an evangelist, who primarily preaches salvation in Christ, you are still a martyr. The question for us to consider is, will we be willing, be faithful to die for our faith in Christ Jesus and for the Word of God? Clearly, at some point in time, a group of Christians is going to be required to do that. During the Great Tribulation, all nations, all peoples who do not know Christ will worship the beast. It tells us that. Are you prepared to die in order to avoid denying Christ? Have you set your mind to persevere and endure to the end, or would you be like the example in the sower and the seed parable, who immediately, listen to the word, immediately received the word with joy, but as soon as persecution because of the word arises, immediately falls away? That's the way it reads. Twice, Jesus uses the word immediately. They immediately receive the word with joy, and as soon as persecution arises, they immediately fall away. Last week, our pastor, Jeff, pointed out that God preserved the lives of 275 people on a ship because of one Christian, Paul. So Paul served as a preservative for the lives of many. He was salt. Salt is a preservative. I want to show you why, even though you and I are not apostles like Paul, God has shown from Scripture that for the sakes of just a very few of his righteous people, he will stay his hand from bringing calamity on the many. As I began this talk, I reminded us that we are called to be salt and light. I mentioned that salt is a preservative. We can see this principle in Genesis chapter 18, verses 24 through 32. I'm not going to read them all. You're familiar with this story, but I'm going to give you a snapshot. The Lord had revealed to Abraham that he was about to destroy the city of Sodom. We find that Abraham asked him in Genesis 18:24 the following. He said, "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it?" The Lord's response is recorded in verse 26 when he said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Now, we don't know how many people lived in Sodom. Might have been 1,000, might have been 10,000, might have been 20,000, but for the sake of 50, the Lord said, "I'll spare the whole place." But he didn't stop there. Listen to what Abraham does next. Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there are 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." Well, Abraham continued asking. He didn't stop there. He asked, "What about if there are 40? And the Lord said, "I'll spare it for the sake of 40. What about if there's just 30? I'll spare it for the sake of 30. What about if there's only 20? I'll spare it for the sake of 20. Abraham took it all the way down to 10. He said, "What if you can only find 10 righteous in the city?" And the Lord responded, he would save the whole place for the sake of just 10 righteous. I believe that that level of detail was recorded for us so that we see how important we are as a preservative for those around us, for our families, for our nation, for our city, for our loved ones. By being steadfast in the Lord, we are a preservative. It is very important. Don't lose sight of that truth. Now, in conclusion, we are truly in a spiritual battle. Pray diligently and regularly for all those in authority. Pray that they do justice and righteousness and love mercy. And pray that God prevent those in authority from being influenced by evil. Recognize that our battle is a spiritual one and our role is to pray. The battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, not today, but at some other time, if you take your time, go look at Daniel chapter 10. It gives you a snapshot of the interaction of demons and their influence on nations. Set your mind to persevere, endure in Christ to the end, even if the price is death. Another call to us, let's not be lukewarm. Remember Ephesians 5:11. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. You can't expose the unfruitful works of darkness by keeping silent about them. Let the light of Christ in you shine for others to see, and be salt as a preservative in your sphere of influence. Jesus said it in Luke 14:34 through 35. Listen to this. It says, therefore, salt is good. But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We do not want to be regarded as useless and then be thrown out. Let us reflect the love and truth of Christ to a watching world, and how we grieve and how we speak, and especially how we who are God's children love one another, by how we love others and how we by how we love others who are God's children, who we call the brethren. The call to us, do not set up divisions in the church. We are all members of the body of Christ and should be jealous for the well-being of us all. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We should not let our loyalty to one political party or our dislike of another party come before the Lord's command to love the brethren. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we are told that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds in your holy word. And I pray that you'll cause your word, which is powerful, which does not go forth from you and return to you void. It does accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. I pray that you will be building us all up, Father, as living stones together into a holy building, a temple together in the Lord Jesus, that we are being conformed to his likeness. I pray that you would let these words remain that are your words, and that those that were not, that they'll be forgotten. In Christ Jesus' name. Amen.